We'll begin our reading, Matthew 23, at verse 27. Verse 27. It says there, verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So far from God's holy word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're completing this tough section of Matthew as Jesus is in conflict with proud religious leaders, and he's scorching them in public in the hearing of his disciples and in the hearing of everyone with a direct confrontation for their sins, which in no small part is maddening to them and is driving them towards their murderous intention to crucify him. So these conflicts are driving up the intensity, and it's all going toward the cross, where his wicked opponents hope to silence him for just reasons like this, that he's pulling back the curtain on their corruption. And in this passage, then, we're finishing up still further pronouncements of judgment and woe against the Pharisees. Jesus proclaimed woeful warnings against the hypocritical Pharisees, as well as a woeful lament for rebellious Jerusalem. And we see that Jesus proclaims woe against them as whitewashed tombs and as blood-guilty vipers, and more generally over Jerusalem as the prophet-killing city. All of these are serious. All of these are very heavy. Well, it's an advantage, to sit down and read large portions of the scripture all at once. These are the remaining two, and then a lament over Jerusalem, of seven woes. And we couldn't really deal with them all at once. So Jesus delivers seven woes to the Pharisees all at once in this chapter. And we had to stop and kind of process them just to spend a little time talking about each one. You know, it's taken us three sermons. And so I hope as we do this series, we'll continue to read the entire book of Matthew, the entire chapter, the entire book several times, so that while we, are going slow through some of the specifics of any chapter, we keep sort of in mind the bigger movement of Jesus toward the cross and of his, ministry in a larger scale. And that's, we can't help, to study anything. We have to break it into, chunks that we can work with. So we're picking up with, as it were, woe number six in verse 27, with Jesus calling the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. And this isn't some technical, special term. designation that, we have to really struggle to understand. He means they are like graves for dead bodies that are painted white. That's what he means. It's not, it's not meant to go, out to some technical term. Think of some graveyards that you have visited, or think of some that you have driven by, and you see, sort of little houses for the dead. You see, tombs. And at this time, graves might have been, very outwardly ornate, just as ornate as what you might see in some, very beautiful tomb that you might drive by, like little houses almost. At this time, graves might have been very outwardly beautiful, sculpted, richly crafted, and it was customary to paint them white or to whitewash them so that they were visible, because the ceremonial laws of purity required that they avoid contact with dead things, dead people, dead animals, and they would be ritually, ceremonially unclean if they came into contact with death, with tombs, with dead things. And so a whitewashed tomb, day or night, unless it was a completely moonless night, would help avoid contact with dead things. So it was very common to see whitewashed tombs, graves that are literally painted, actually painted white, related to this, keeping the Mosaic law and ritual purity. So a common sight, not abstract, but very real, as real as looking at a grave. We saw similar imagery already as Jesus, called them hypocrites and pronounced woe on them, kind of like the cup and the plate, clean on the outside, but not on the inside. There's a problem between outward appearance and the desire for a pious appearance and the inward reality. In that scenario, they were hypocrites for their inward greed and self-indulgence while they washed the outside. So those were the heart problems, greed and self-indulgence. In this case, very similarly, they're beautiful, ornate, clean, white on the outside, spotless in a manner of speaking, but inwardly, they're full of decay. They're specifically decaying in their spirit by way of spiritual hypocrisy and lawlessness, a disregard for the law, for all of their outward fuss over keeping lawful, rules and regulations. We've already done some work with these categories as we think about this passage, but we could add a little more observation here. It is like rotten death in God's nostrils to want the appearance of holiness without holiness on the inside. That is dead, rotting corpses to God. Outwardly, you want to appear a certain way, but inwardly, it's the decay of human death. That's a really powerful image. It's as spoiled and dead in God's view to want to appear as an outward religious keeper of commandments, when with the heart and the mind inwardly, we're thinking and acting in hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's what it's like to God. And the Pharisees are only fooling themselves when they live this way. In the summer, sometimes I pop open the lid of a garbage can and I get this, horrible, like, passing smell of rottenness that, can really kind of shake your constitution. I don't throw up easily, but like, there's still a kind of a gut reaction to just a passing, rottenness that comes our way. But did Jesus use imagery here that we don't want to think about? That's too vile for us. It's too hard for us to think about. Is it too vile to be preached? Who wants to think about opening up a casket and smelling a rotten body of someone who died? Is that unpreachable? That's what Jesus proclaimed in public about the Pharisees. You're as rotten as death. You're as rotten as a rotting human body. Who, you know, who's ready to face that? It's one thing to talk about like, oh yeah, rotten garbage. It's another thing to say, you're as disgusting to God. Your version of piety, where you do it on the outside but not in the heart, is as disgusting to God as opening up a grave or opening up a casket to smell. That's an intense accusation. And that's what he's saying openly. You know, so, you know, it's like, Jesus, cool down. Like, I can't preach this. You know, I can't say what you said, because it's very alarming to people, after all, to talk this way. But that's how the wretchedness of the Pharisees stinks in God's nostrils. Unrepentant, whitewashed religious pretending, trying to shine up their outward appearance to be seen by others, wanting to be seen as teachers, as holy, but not attending to the heart of love, not attending to integrity and lawful devotion the way that God desires. Woe to them and woe to us if we don't see that it's God's approval we need, not the approval of men. And that's what this is about, you know, whitewashing the outside. That's what people see. But God sees the heart. That was true. You know, it was true then. It was true in the time of David. You know, God is not like a man. He doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. It's always been true. So what is it to whitewash the outside but not deal with the heart? It is to want the approval of people when we need the approval of God. Next, Jesus threatens these men with a judgment of hell, calling them a brood of blood-guilty vipers. You know, these are snakes that are full of deadly poison. The imagery is not that different, after all. You know, the snake has the deadliness on the inside in terms of the poison of vipers. They're unrepentant while they talk themselves up about being more righteous than those who came before them. We're more righteous than our fathers. We're more spiritually enlightened than them. We would never have killed God's prophets the way that they did. Think of the pride that it takes to act the way that they do, to talk the way that they talk. They decorate the tombs and the monuments of prophets and righteous people and congratulate themselves as they do so. We would never have persecuted the righteous. We would not take part and killed the prophets like our fathers did. We're a better generation than that. We've progressed in our holiness beyond them. Jesus points out the hypocrisy of the very statement. First of all, it's logically ludicrous. You know, you admit in your own words that your fathers killed the prophets and you're their sons. It's already logically silly. There's no humility there. It's, oh, we're better than them. But you admit in what you do, the way that you act and the way that you speak, you admit that you're the sons of murderers and the sons of those who persecute the righteous. That's your heritage. And yet you're so proud. And the irony only gets worse when we see that they are in conflict with the very Messiah they're supposed to be waiting for. They are in conflict with God's Holy One. They are in conflict with the one about whom God said, I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And they do the opposite. The hypocrisy is stinking in God's nostrils. They're actively opposing and persecuting Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. Persecuting him, hounding him to the grave. They will quite actually clamor for his crucifixion and taunt him while he's on the cross. Hypocrites! And they congratulate themselves and they pat themselves on the back. We're doing it right. Like we're doing so well. You know, what is more, they will not repent, but continue to oppose Jesus' messengers. They will kill and crucify and flog and persecute them, which did happen to the apostles and happened to others that Jesus sent with a message. They did this very thing to the followers of Jesus with violence, with malice. And in that way, they're filling up the iniquity which places them on equal footing with their wicked fathers. Think of verse 32. They're filling up that same iniquity. They will share in the same kind of guilt, in the same condemnation that comes upon all wicked and murderous people who shed innocent blood and who persecute and kill God's righteous followers. Righteous Abel was murdered in this way. Cain envied him and despised him over what? Over his offering? Over his, you know, over the righteousness that he demonstrated in his communion with God. And that's the same kind of guilt. Similarly, what is likely, but there's some dispute over the identity, what is likely the prophet Zechariah, who is also God's messenger and God preaching God's righteousness, and murdered between the altar and the door of the temple. So it says in the Old Testament. And we're meant to see what's called inclusio. We're meant to see the first righteous man murdered, and in terms of the Old Testament, the last righteous man that was murdered. The intention is to say all of the guilt of all of the persecution of the righteous and the persecution especially of God's messengers and prophets, that this generation will share in that guilt because they act in the same way. So these two murders represent all of that bloodshed, the bloodshed of the martyrs and of the innocent in the Old Testament era. And in God's judgment, all of that awful weight of guilt falls, as it were, equally upon those who hypocritically pretend that they're innocent while they shed the blood of God's, you know, God's people. So they congratulate themselves while really, truly they share in that blood guilt. In Jesus' teaching, you see a contrast between the humble, repentant believer and the proud and hypocritical unbeliever. The believer shares in the benefits of Jesus and of his prophets and of his apostles and of all holy people, all the witnesses of the Old Testament, the way that Hebrews describes it. The believer shares in their inheritance and shares in Abram's faith and shares with David and shares with Daniel and shares with the heroes of the faith when they suffer persecutions. When they share in the shame, when they share in the suffering of Jesus, they're like him and they're like his apostles and prophets. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when you share in the, you're like them, you're like me and you're like them. For my name's sake, you suffer. But the contrast could not be stronger with the hypocritical Pharisees. Nevertheless, the principle is the same. They're greatly contrasted, but it follows the same reasoning. By sharing in suffering, you share in all the benefits of Christ. By sharing in persecution, that is doing the persecution, and by shedding the blood of the innocent and having that blood guilt, and by affirming that you're the sons of those who murdered the prophets, you're identifying not with me, not with Abram, not with God, not with David, not with the temple, not with anything that you claim with your lips, but you know, not in your heart. You are identifying with Cain, the murderer. You are identifying with the prophet killers. You are identifying with the wicked. With whom should we keep company, right, based on this teaching? The meek and the humble followers of Jesus, or with the murderous opponents of God? You know, listen to what they preach in as much as they preach Moses, but don't do what they do. It identifies them with the murderers. They laid claim to holy things and holy people with their words, but their actions were lawless and their deeds were murderous and violent. And it put them on the same pathway as their unbelieving and proud forefathers. In the last place, Jesus calls out with lament over the condition of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, in this way, you know, zooming out, is rather addressing the whole nation in its guilt and rejection of the Messiah. It's really zooming out, you know, to a grander scale. He laments the unbelief that is shown most clearly by the leaders, but more generally by the people that rejected him as the Messiah. So that this city that should be renowned as the center of the worship of the Most High God, and this city where God chose for his name to dwell and to place his temple, and where the holy worship of God is taking place, it should be known for these things, but it is known rather as the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers. Now that is a tragedy. You know, the reputation that you get, the condition that you're in, a sad and lamentable condition, but it's not one that we haven't heard before in the scripture. When God came to Israel looking for justice and found bloodshed, when God came to Israel looking for righteousness, looking for fidelity, and he found spiritual adultery and idolatry, when God came to these people looking for their gratitude and found that they were a grumbling, hard-hearted, flint-foreheaded, and obstinate people, this is a disaster, a tragedy, and a denial of his goodness. So he finds murder, rottenness, bloodshed. They're not just idle, we haven't really thought about you much. They are hostile to God. They're not neutral, but rejecting his message of peace, rejecting his Messiah, the rightful king. They scorn his voice, and when they hear his voice, they recoil. You know, it would not, based on this, right? I long to gather you, and you were not willing. Based on this passage, it would not be right or fair to characterize God as the standoffish one. It's God who is stingy toward us. It's God who is cut off and cold. It's God who seems not, you know, doesn't communicate. God sends messengers. And they're killed. God longs for their reconciliation, and they will not. They're hard-hearted. Is it really God who is unmerciful and unwilling? Is it really God who has abandoned us? Really? God doesn't care? Many today are scornful of God with this kind of thinking. You know, if God were really good, he would do this. He would send, you know, relief. He would send these benefits. If God really cared, why doesn't he give me what I want? And why doesn't he answer my requests? And why doesn't he take away all of the hurts of the world and act this way or that way, which in my eyes, you know, would prove that he's good, except that we are blind in our sin. We are blind in our unbelief. Because in the ministry of Jesus, who lays down his life in love for unworthy sinners, we have seen what kind of love the Father has. We have seen what is his disposition. Mercy, forgiveness. In the face of constant rejections, in the face of an unwilling, ungrateful people, Jesus gives this interesting picture of the mother hen, you know, with her wings and the chicks under her wings for protection, as a shield to them and with care for them. I long to give that kind of close and loving care, protection to you, O people of Jerusalem. But you're not willing. You're not willing. You're not able. You would not. And it's to your own destruction. It's to your own desolation. The truth of the gospel is a Christ who reaches out to a darkened, self-destructive people, and they love the darkness more than the light. Those who have eyes to see the truth do not proudly do what the Pharisees did, what the people of this nation were doing. They don't find fault with God while they exonerate themselves. They humble themselves. They repent the way that John preached. You know, make the way ready. Repent. And the way that Jesus now preached. Repent and believe. And receive forgiveness, God's Spirit, eternal life. They drop their resistance to God's will and God's ways. They drop their rebel attitudes. Jesus, his message was that we should repent and that God was ready to pour out his favor and the salvation of his and his Spirit. Why should we hold out to our own detriment? Why should we resist the treatment of God as the great physician when we're bruised and battered by our sins from head to toe? Why should we wander into danger and to our death as a wandering sheep is torn apart by wild animals when God has sent the good shepherd for us? Jesus laments the desolate house, very likely a reference to the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem. A short time from when Jesus spoke these words, the city of Jerusalem was flattened by the Romans, 70 AD. And the impending destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple is a rather strong picture in the New Testament for the kind of ultimate judgment that's coming. The heavy judgment of God that the Pharisees in this obstinate condition in Jerusalem and in their stiff-necked ways would come under, the judgment of God in the day of Christ's return. Jesus laments the tragedy of those who today could receive his blessing, could receive his salvation and will not because of their hardness of heart. Those who refuse today to honor him, those who refuse today to share freely in the life that he provides are missing their moment. They're missing the open door of salvation. And that is tragic. What a tragedy to slap down and to push away the approach of God and his healing and his life. The salvation that's so needed and necessary. What a disaster to lash out against God. It's a shame to miss good things because of our spoiled attitude, because of our rebellion. We spoil good gifts. We despise good things from God to have our own way. You know, it's like a child that ruins their own, you know, birthday party. They have such a bad attitude that they can't enjoy anything. The party is good. The people care about them. Everything is right, except their attitude spoils all. We have no one to blame but ourselves. The entire situation is lamentable to the furthest degree because Jesus is there before their eyes. The very testimony of the love of the Father, of his willingness to reconcile people to himself. And he will at the proper time receive all glory, all honor, all praise, all authority. And the day is coming when he will come from heaven again and rule. And that will be a blessed day. And he comes in the name of God and with God's authority. He quotes Psalm 118 then in this final verse. Those who love Jesus, those who did receive him, those who suffered with him and endured with him, they will reign with him and they will bless his coming. But at that time, it will be too late for those who rejected him, too late for those who dishonored him, too late for those who proudly resisted. But he will be glorified, not only by those who shout, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," but he will be glorified by their destruction, the destruction of those who stuck out their neck against God's king. When God dashes them to pieces like pottery, it says in Psalm 2. And when he breaks the proud, that also will glorify Jesus who holds the scepter that God gave him. God will affirm his truth, his righteousness, and his victory. In all of it, Jesus receives the praise. But why should anyone, especially God's people in Jerusalem, why should they hold out against their king? These are heavy teachings of Jesus. Who can bear them? The wise person will humble their heart and seek out Jesus quickly and say, I want nothing to do with the woes that he has described here of obstinate and proud men. The fool will ignore him and turn from him and resist him. But the wise person will give attention to his warning and see the condition of their heart before God. The fool will go on being satisfied with whitewashed outsides, with skin deep religion and lawless hearts. But may God give us wisdom and endurance to walk with Jesus genuinely and to have hearts that are purified, hearts that are sprinkled clean with his blood. And may God give us wisdom and endurance then to abide with Jesus and to embrace his teaching with undivided hearts, with undivided lives, with what on the outside matching what's in the heart and what's in the heart showing on the outside. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray for genuine spiritual life, for your truth, for your love to reign in us. And Lord, we pray that we would be instructed by the woes that Jesus pronounced to turn far away from sin, far away from hypocrisy, and to have the genuine repentance and life that you have in mind for us. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing in response number 501, the first three stanzas, and then after the benediction, we'll finish up that song singing stanzas 4 and 5. So 501, 1 through 3, we'll pause for our benediction and then conclude that song with stanzas 4 and 5.
As you have sought, so let me seek your erring children lost and lone. Oh, teach me, Lord, that I may teach the precious things you do impart.